Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by becoming a congregational sponsor. When your church pledges $1,000, we'll publicize your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Learn more on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Become an Issues Etc. congregational sponsor in 2020.
May God bestow on us His grace, with blessings rich provide us. And may the brightness of His face to life eternal guide us. That we His saving health may know, His gracious will and
Luther hymn, May God Bestow on Us His Grace and Favor, also praying for the heathen nations, saying, May God convert them as well. It's recognized as the first Reformation mission hymn, and it's a fitting hymn for the remembrance of an apostle, a bishop, and a martyr, the brother of our Lord, St. James, who, as Bishop of Jerusalem, commissioned these apostles to the Gentiles, even Paul and his companions. We'll be remembering James, the brother of our Lord, also known as James of Jerusalem, who's remembered by the church on October 21st. Looking forward to that remembrance with Pastor David Peterson. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in live on this Thursday afternoon. Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thank you. Always a pleasure.
We have a lot of Jameses in play in the New Testament. It's easy, very easy to get confused. Who was James of Jerusalem?
Well, James of Jerusalem is the brother of Jesus, who's the bishop of the church in Jerusalem during the book of Acts. And it is also the author of the epistle or the letter of James that's in the Bible. Now, first of all, the first thing we have to sort of start with is we have sort of this difficulty with the term brother, because it doesn't mean full brother, obviously, even though he's just called the brother in the New Testament. It means half brother. That is that Jesus and James share the same biological mother, Mary, but not the same father, since our Lord Jesus Christ doesn't have a human father. Or it could be stepbrother as well. That is, this could be a son of Joseph from a previous marriage. And some have even suggested, I think this is a bit far-fetched, that the word could even mean cousin. But I'll just tell you my own opinion on this. It's a bit of a guess. It's speculative. But I think it does mean half-brother. That is that James is the younger brother of Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary. I don't subscribe to the Semper Virgo idea, even though I know Luther did, and basically all the Lutheran fathers did. I don't think the Bible requires it, and I don't think it's helpful, and I don't think it makes any sense. But anyway, he's a brother of Jesus in some fashion. He lives in the same household. He's raised by the same parents, whatever his biological relationship to Mary is or isn't. Now, as you said, there's a lot of, it's easy to get confused in the New Testament because there are a bunch of Jameses. It's a common name. And there's two other men named James who are actually of the 12, that is, disciples and apostles of Jesus Christ. The obvious one, James, the son of Zebedee, one of the inner circle that includes Peter and his brother John, who is John the Evangelist. And then there is also in the 12, James, the son of Alphaeus, who is also known as James the Lesser. And he's listed by name, but nothing's ever really told us of him. Now, Mark and Matthew both name a brother of Jesus as James. So we know that Jesus has a brother, whatever brother means, named James. John doesn't name the brothers of Jesus. Maybe that's to avoid confusion. But he does tell us that Jesus' brothers were with Mary at Cana, where the miracle takes place. And that's going to be important in a minute. James, this James of Jerusalem, is also named very explicitly in the book of Acts three times, where it's very clear that James is himself the Bishop of Rome, equal to St. Peter. And then in 1 Corinthians, St. Paul will describe this James of Jerusalem as being one of the persons to whom the risen Christ showed himself, and he will list this James with the other apostles, implying that this James can also be considered to be an apostle. And then in Galatians, Paul will say that he saw Peter and James of Jerusalem, and there he'll say that this is James, the Lord's brother. And then he'll say, but I saw none of the other apostles, so I saw James and Peter, but none of the other apostles, again, seeming to give James this title, apostle. And then later in Galatians, he will list James and Peter and John, the brother of the other James, and call them the pillars of the church. So I'm laying that all out for you because this helps establish the authority of James to write the Epistle of James and to have it included in the Bible, namely that James can be considered to be an apostle. And that's because he was present with Jesus during his ministry. John tells us he was at Cana when that was happening. And then he's an eyewitness of the resurrection, as Paul tells us. So, and Paul himself seems to call James an apostle and treat him as such. He definitely names James as the Bishop of Jerusalem and says that he met him as the brother of Jesus. So in any case, that it could be a little bit confusing in a sense, but it's not unclear in the end that James of Jerusalem is the brother of Jesus, the Bishop of Jerusalem, and that he writes the letter, the Epistle of James.
There is, unfortunately, a flag left on the play by none other than 16th century reformer Martin Luther with respect to the Epistle of James. It's not reflected in the Lutheran Confessions, fortunately, but Luther at times spoke disparagingly of this epistle. Tell us about that.
Yeah, exactly. And in a kind of an important place, namely in his preface in 1522 to the books of the Bible, Luther did this sort of thing because Luther was at his core a polemicist. That is, he's nearly always arguing with someone, and he has a tendency to get very caught up in his arguments and then to say exaggerated things that he doesn't actually believe or mean literally. So we often make this mistake with Luther as modern people. We take these kinds of stupid, unrestrained, hyperbolic statements, polemical statements that Luther makes, and then we want to make them axiomatic and tout them about as though they were somehow trump cards. Well, Luther said, James is the epistle of straw, and then as though that ends the discussion and the argument. And I mean, frankly, we just do this because we're lazy, poor scholars, and because Luther at his worst, when he says things like that, is quite a bit of fun, and it's sort of fun to be part of that in sort of a naughty way. But in fact, we shouldn't do that. We should not imitate Luther in his weakness and his bad behavior, and we should read Luther carefully and thoroughly and ultimately be quite ready and willing, of course, to disagree with him if he disagrees with the Holy Scripture. So in any case, regarding the Epistle of James, it was in the midst of frustration with the papists who were citing James 2:24, where it says, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, that Luther says, see, if James says something like this, we'll just throw the whole book out. Now, Luther does that because he just wants to get rid of a passage that they're citing. But what he should have done was try to understand the passage the way that Melanchthon does in the Apology, which makes it into the Book of Concord. So Luther just wants to get rid of it because it's kind of easy to get rid of it, and he doesn't want to fight with that. He wants to get on to other things. So Luther speaks in a way there and a couple other times in other places about other books of the New Testament as though we could judge the Bible according to its content by a rule or a theological idea that we would establish. So I'll decide that only if God talks in such a way as, you know, women could be pastors, those would be the only books that are valid. Well, you know, what we do is we just kind of set up this rule, this kind of man-made thing. And if there's something in the Bible that doesn't seem to agree with our opinion or seems uncomfortable to us or understanding, then we can just ignore it or even mock it and we can excise it. Now, we should, of course, I mean, this will be a disaster. If we do this, people have done this. People that have done this have, in fact, cited Luther as inspiration and an example for why and how to do this. So don't do that. That's not the way we should do it. Despite Luther's statements about a few of the New Testament books, James included, modern confessional Lutherans should accept the entire New Testament as the inspired, inerrant word of God. Now, in fairness, it's a bit of an open question, and our ordination vows stop kind of just short of listing exactly what books we're accepting. But I'm telling you, in my opinion, I think we should accept the whole canon as we've received it, as has been handed down to us, and we should not pick and choose according to personal theological axioms and principles that we've decided upon on our own. We should rather take what we've been handed. Now, that all being said, I will commend to you the Lutheran Study Bible from Concordia Publishing House in its explanation of the letter of James. It really does a great job of explaining what Luther actually said in the context of what he said it. When he said it's epistle of straw, he didn't mean it was worthless and we should throw it out the way it sounds. They do a really good job of explaining what he meant, and also of demonstrating that despite what Luther says in these couple of prefaces to the book of James, that he himself actually does seem to embrace James as the word of God. He cites it authoritatively in the small catechism and in the large catechism, and he probably didn't mean the way it sounds when we hear it in those prefaces isolated from the whole thing he wrote and from his entire body of work.
For me, the clincher on accepting James is that the Lutheran confessions cite James, explain James in several places, the Apology, the Solid Declaration, I think several times in the Apology, and they never cite it disparagingly, always citing it positively as they would St. Paul in Romans or Galatians or any other epistle.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm with you 100%. We subscribe to the Book of Concord. We don't subscribe to Luther. Philip Melanchthon in the Apology in Article 4 gives a very thorough explanation from the text, from James itself, of what James obviously means, and that is that salvation is not earned by works, but rather that people who have true faith will also have good works, and those people are, of course, pronounced righteous because of their faith. But true faith always produces good works, and therefore no one can have faith and not have good works, and so forth. It's really a good explanation. And by the way, it's also cited in that Lutheran Study Bible introduction, those paragraphs from the Apology. And the Solid Declaration also, again, cites James positively, uses it to prove doctrine, and so forth. So these really ought to be very convincing to us and ought to be recognized as the actual Lutheran position. I mean, Luther said stuff. But, and again, though, we see, I don't think Luther really always meant those things that he said. He might have meant it in the moment, in his passion, when he's caught up in his argument, but he doesn't hold to that position because he does include James in the Bibles. He does write prefaces to it, and he does cite it in the large catechism and in the small catechism.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're talking about James of Jerusalem, looking forward to the church's remembrance of him. We'll get to the gospel reading that's appointed for that remembrance in Matthew 13 next. Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. You can promote your confessional Lutheran church and support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. by becoming a congregational sponsor. When your church pledges $1,000, we'll publicize your congregation on the podcast, at our website, and in the Issues, etc. journal. Learn more on the support donate page at issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Become an Issues, etc. congregational sponsor in 2020.
Did you know that many LCMS military personnel and their families are unable to receive Word and Sacrament ministry due to the lack of LCMS chaplains? Ministry to the Armed Forces is looking for pastors who will answer the call to serve as a chaplain to provide Word and Sacrament ministry to the men and women who selflessly serve our nation. Find out more about this exciting ministry by contacting me, Chaplain Craig Mueller, at lcmschaps@lcms.org. That is lcmschaps@lcms.org.
The Faith Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Come and experience firsthand by sitting down in classes and actually hearing professors, coming to chapel, which is always the high point of the day, to hear the Word of God and to lift our voices in song.
Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. Paul Grimm on why you should consider visiting Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
spend time talking to professors. I mean, there's not a professor here who will not be willing to take time, whether it's after chapel during the coffee hour or just to come into one study and sit down and talk for a while, to answer questions, to, you know, help them to get a sense of, A, you know, do they want to be a pastor or a deaconess? And then B, is this the right place? And, well, maybe C would be the question, is now the right time for them to make that decision?
If you've contemplated the vocation of pastor or deaconess, contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or send an email to admission@ctsfw.edu.
Stanza 2 of the hymn, May God Bestow on Us His Grace and Favor. We're looking forward to the festival of James of Jerusalem with Pastor David Peterson of Gottesdienst. The Issues Etc. book of the month for October is called The Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible. It has punctuated devotions throughout the entire text of the Bible, the English Standard Version. Here it is for Acts 15, something we're going to be talking about here with Pastor Peterson in just a few minutes, that Jerusalem Council where James of Jerusalem presided. Some members of the early church wanted to set requirements for Gentiles to become members, but the apostles set them straight. They reminded them that there is no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith, there in Acts 15:9. There were no hoops that they had to jump through, no pledge process to prove their worthiness to join. By God's grace and through the hearing of the gospel, those who believe become heirs of the kingdom of God. They too become members of the body of Christ. That's just a little bit from the Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible. You can find out more about this at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House and order Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Peterson, what is the gospel that is appointed for the remembrance of James of Jerusalem?
Matthew 13:54 to 58. It reads, "Coming to his hometown, Jesus taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So the people of Nazareth, that's the hometown of Jesus, the people of Nazareth name our Lord's brothers, including James, and they name also Joseph, whom they call the carpenter, and Mary. They don't name the names of his sisters, but they say that his sisters, the sisters of Jesus, are with them. So the first thing we ought to just note is that Jesus grew up in a real family, in a real household with parents and siblings, and it seems, and I'm not trying to exaggerate this, but with some real dysfunction as well. Now, again, in no way do I want to besmirch St. Mary or Joseph or any of the others, but at the same time, Joseph of Genesis with the multicolored coat and the hatred and jealousy of his brothers is a type of Christ. And so, I mean, it's not exactly surprising that the Holy Family has some struggles in that way. Jesus' words, "a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown," happens to be included in all four of the Gospels, which raises it of some significance. This is an important statement about the Messiah and about the character of the office of prophet that Jesus is fulfilling. And it kind of reflects, by the way, a little bit into the apostolic office that modern-day pastors are in as well. In John chapter 7, it's going to be stated very explicitly with regard to our man, James, and that is that not even his brothers believed in him. So we know that during the ministry of Jesus, at least for part of it, James rejected Jesus as the Messiah, rejects his divinity, and so forth. And the people of Nazareth do the same thing. They recognize his wisdom, they recognize his miracles, and yet their hearts are hardened despite this, like Pharaoh, right, who recognizes Moses, the finger of God, but doesn't care. So these people in Nazareth do not have the requisite humility required to accept that a boy they watched grow up is actually their God. Now, if he would have been a sports hero or a great military conqueror or a businessman who was very wealthy and successful, then, of course, the people of Nazareth would have been proud of him. They would have named things in his honor, had parades, and so forth. But he wasn't that. He was a prophet, and more than a prophet, and that, it turns out, is embarrassing. So, right at the end of chapter 12, this was read from chapter 13, but right at the end of 12, Matthew reports something of this embarrassment is felt by St. Mary and by our Lord's brothers, presumably including James. They, Mary and his brothers, came to a house where Jesus was teaching, and without going into the house, they asked for him to come out and speak to them. And Jesus refuses, and he says famously, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Then he stretches out his hand, that's a great little phrase, cruciform, stretches out his hand and says, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." So faith is thicker than blood. Faith makes real families and families that endure forever. For James to be the true brother of our Lord and for Mary to be his true mother, they must love and do the will of the Father in heaven. How's that done? By coming into the house and listening to Jesus, not by standing outside with words for him and insisting on sort of who they are by human right. So it's a great defining moment of what really endures, what really lasts, what God has come to actually create and give, and also shows how pride and fallen flesh tends to get into the way. Now, thanks be to God, James and Jude, at least, another brother of Jesus who wrote a letter of the New Testament, along with St. Mary, of course, are brought back to faith, and they are, in fact, our brothers and sisters in Christ. The purpose of these scenes in commemorating or remembering St. James of Jerusalem is to show something of his weakness and failure, but not in order to mock him or to think less of him, but rather that we would see something even more of God's perseverance and patience, that he doesn't give up on James, that he overcomes whatever embarrassment or fear or selfishness was affecting James. And he offers to James, and of course to all of us, a way to be his true brother for eternity.
The introit is from Revelation chapter 7 and Psalm 31. What do we find there?
Well, we get the antiphon is, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." So this is reminding us that James himself was martyred. We haven't quite got to that yet, but this is what it's telling us. He came out of the great tribulation. It also reminds us of the holiness and cleanliness that the blood of Jesus Christ gives to all those who believe in him. So James isn't unique. He certainly has this. His robe is white, pure, spotless, immaculate for the sake of the blood of Christ that it's been washed in. But so also, James isn't alone, right? But this is also true of all of our loved ones who have preceded us in the sign of faith, and it will be true for us as well. James isn't just the brother of our Lord, he's also our brother, and we see him presented to us in the vision to St. John in that way. And then we get verses 1, 3, and 5 of Psalm 31. "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." So Psalm 31 in its entirety is really a prayer that is asking for help by a Christian who is suffering and enduring affliction and slander from ungodly enemies. It's a very easy psalm to see that is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. All of the Psalms, of course, are, but some of them are sort of very more transparent and obvious in that way. And Psalm 31 is at the top of that list, as it were. And of course, you probably heard when it was being read that Jesus is quoting verse 5 from the cross, "I commit my spirit unto you." So he directly takes this psalm as his own on the cross, commits his spirit to his Father, who accepts his sacrifice. And of course, once it is all perfected and finished, he says, "It is finished, and then I commit my spirit." And then also even recognizing his Father as his Redeemer, who will raise him up on the third day. So the verses that we get, anyway, are kind of pulled out of the psalm and are some of the more confident verses. That is, they are those places where Christ and where we confess our hope and our confidence in God's promises. God is our refuge, our rock, and our fortress. He will not let us be put to shame in hell. He has and will deliver us in his righteousness. He will and he does lead and guide us. We are redeemed. He is faithful. And we commit ourselves to him. And if that means that we go the way of the cross, of martyrdom, like Jesus and James, so be it. He will not forsake us.
You say that the collect for the remembrance of James of Jerusalem sets the stage for what?
Well, what it does is it establishes or rehearses what we particularly want to remember about James, who he is and why he's worth remembering in a sense. So we pray, "Heavenly Father, shepherd of your people, you raised up James, the just brother of our Lord, to lead and guide your church. Grant that we may follow his example of prayer and reconciliation, and be strengthened by the witness of his death, through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord." So James, of course, was noticeably hostile to the faith during our Lord's ministry, but like St. Paul, he was also converted. So he was himself, in the first place, reconciled to Christ, his brother, whom he had been at enmity with. Also, St. James facilitated the reconciliation between Paul and the Christians in Jerusalem who were believing the gossip about Paul that he was trying to overthrow the law of Moses. And we'll get to that in the first reading. And then the other thing that we see here is this idea that James is a man of prayer. Now, this doesn't come so much from the Bible, though there's a lot about prayer in the epistle of James, but probably this is based more upon an early Christian historian who recorded that James, who was known for his justice, was constantly in the temple and his knees were, quote, hard like a camel's from the time that he spent praying for the church. The martyrdom of James is not in the Bible either, but we're sure that it happened. And we know it from quite a few sources, but Josephus is the sort of most important one. He, of course, was a Jewish historian, not a Christian. But he reported that James was stoned to death by the Sanhedrin because they found him to be guilty of breaking the law. That is the law of Moses, again, not keeping it. And Eusebius, the Christian historian, later, reports that the death of James actually led to the siege and destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances or date and so forth of James' martyrdom, but those are good, solid historical sources, and it'd be surprising if they weren't quite accurate. And then finally, what we really see here, and I think this collect does a nice job of, in a short way, getting all this in there, that James is then an example for us in his repentance. He's an example for us in his work to reconcile differing parties in the church without compromising doctrine, and his intercessory prayer, and also his willingness to die rather than to deny Christ. And there's also this kind of subtle reminder that James was lifted up to lead and guide the mother church in Jerusalem. He was the church's first bishop, not Peter. And of course, it wasn't in Rome, it was in Jerusalem.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. We're looking forward to Feast and Festival of James of Jerusalem. We have a epistle of James in the New Testament, but before that, in the book of Acts, a mini epistle from the same James. We'll talk about that after this.
LCMS Rural and Small Town Mission exists to support and encourage congregations in rural and small town settings. In partnership with LCMS districts, RSTM is uniquely positioned to make a major impact in revitalization support, community engagement and outreach training, congregational partnership development, and worker support, through providing and developing resources geared specifically to rural and small town congregations. Check us out at lcms.org/RSTM or give us a call at our office. We're here to help.
From New York's beautiful Hudson Valley, visit us at the Lutheran Church of Our Redeemer, Peekskill, New York. A small, confessional, conservative Lutheran church with traditional Lutheran liturgical worship, gospel-rich, shenanigan-free. For more information, visit us at ourredeemerlcms.org.
O Lord, open my lips.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Make haste, O God, to deliver me.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's a monthly magazine on faith and life, theology and culture that helps readers interpret the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective. Filled with expert insights, good writing, and inspiring stories, it also provides essential church information for LCMS members. What is the Lutheran Witness? Simple. It's the flagship periodical of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it has been for more than a century. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Detroit, Michigan. St. Paul Lutheran, Long Beach, California. Trinity Lutheran, Millstadt, Illinois. Christ Lutheran, Jackson, Mississippi. St. John's Lutheran, Topeka, Kansas. Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Troy, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Columbus, Ohio. Lord of Life Lutheran, Plano, Texas. St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin. University Hills Lutheran, Denver, Colorado. Grace Lutheran, Henderson, Nevada. And Redeemer Lutheran, Nashville, Tennessee. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're looking forward to the church's remembrance of James of Jerusalem, the brother of our Lord, bishop and martyr, on October 23rd. Pastor David Peterson of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, is our guest. The first reading, David, is actually a mini epistle within the 15th chapter of the book of Acts from James himself.
That's exactly right. And it's in response when Paul and Barnabas come to Jerusalem, right? And they have this problem, should the Gentile converts be circumcised or not? So here we go. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophet agree, for it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." So, yeah, this is a great little scene here that shows so much of James, of his theology, of his character, and also of his authority. So, as the Bishop of Jerusalem, he listens to Paul and Barnabas, and he also listens to Peter, and that's recorded just before the verses we read. Peter says, yeah, these guys are of God, and the Gentiles shouldn't have to be circumcised. But he also issues his own judgment, right, about how to proceed. And it's not just based upon what Paul and Barnabas and Peter have said, but rather he says, well, Peter has spoken well, and it agrees with what the prophet says. It agrees with the Bible. And then he quotes Amos, as we heard read there. So his judgment in particular, though, is where you really kind of see, right, he says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not do this, right? He's speaking here as the bishop who has this authority, and his judgment demonstrates that he recognizes the freedom of the Christian and the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, that they don't need to be circumcised. But at the same time, there's a pastoral sensitivity here to the concern of the ethnic Jews, particularly those in Jerusalem, in that James asks the Gentile converts to abstain from things that might give the appearance of idolatry. And that's a very contextual reality that is important there for Jerusalem and is important in that moment. But of course, when writing to the Corinthians, St. Paul will express the exact same sentiment about meat sacrificed to idols and so forth, but he's much more libertine given that it's not Jerusalem, it's Corinth. So in any case, we really see this marvelous example. And as you say, it is this epistle within the epistle. But no one should read this and think that James is saying that, you know, modern German Christians shouldn't eat blood sausage for religious reasons. I mean, there might be culinary reasons to not eat it. It's disgusting, but it's not morally forbidden or from things that have been strangled. But what we should do is we should be careful in how we behave all the time, that we not give the false appearance of idolatry. And if somebody would mistakenly think that we were eating meat that had been sacrificed to idols as a way of worshiping idols, then we would have to abstain. We'd have to deal with the weaker brother, catechize him, and so forth.
It's precisely the same approach that Paul will take in the field, so to speak, when it comes to the question of circumcision. With Timothy, he goes one way. With Titus, he goes the other.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That poor guy.
The gradual is from Psalm 48. What do we hear there?
There we hear, as your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the end of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. So Psalm 48 is what Walter Brueggemann, the kind of really great psalm scholar of our age, classified as a psalm of orientation. I love these classifications of his. And what he means by that is that there are certain psalms that orient us to reality, that is, to God's perspective. And this is useful to recognize because, of course, sometimes we're praying the Psalter and we're thinking, this is not my own experience, right? This doesn't even maybe make sense to my reason. How in the world can I pray these things? Well, I can pray these things because I'm confessing what is real but is unseen. So, in fact, the wicked do not prosper, even though it may seem to me as though they are for a time. And, in fact, the righteous are prospering and are being blessed by God, even though maybe they're being tortured and killed and so forth. So this kind of being oriented back to the way God says things really are, that these things that we really accept and believe by faith, not by sight. And that's how we can kind of recognize what's happening. We're being catechized, we're being instructed into the truth that can't always be seen. This is precisely what we're doing when we stand in the cemetery at a committal with a dead body with us and the grave open in front of us and say, oh, death, where is thy sting? We're saying, look, we don't believe what we're seeing. We believe what God has said and what he has promised. So Psalm 48 is all about that stuff. And if you don't read it with that recognition, it can sound sort of damning and condemning because it's not my own experience. In any case, that's the kind of whole of Psalm 48. The verses in particular that we're getting are very much about the fulfillment of the mission to the Gentiles. That is, that the praise of Yahweh has come to the ends of the earth, and that we are, in fact, brothers and sisters with our Jewish brothers and sisters back there in Jerusalem under the care of St. James in Jerusalem. And in fact, the daughters of Judah rejoice in this. They rejoice in us, and they receive us as full-fledged brothers. And this isn't something that's sort of stuck in time, right? They were rejoicing back there in Jerusalem about this radio program. I mean, they are rejoicing in what God has said is true even before they can see it. And even though we don't see it in all of its fullness just yet, we can rejoice in it in the same way.
On the other side of the break, as we look forward to the commemoration of James of Jerusalem with Pastor David Peterson, we'll get to what James has to say, at least the first 12 verses of his epistle. The New Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October. This devotional resource contains the entire English Standard Version of the Bible with 700 devotions from Portals of Prayer. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or learn more about Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, Portals of Prayer Devotional Bible.
You know what lasts forever? God's Word. Everything else fails, but not His Word. It holds and delivers exactly what He promises. His Word is so solid and lasting, you can build your life and hope of eternity on it. Join me, Pastor Will Wheaton, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, a daily, verse-by-verse Bible study with the church, past and present. It all starts Reformation Day, October 31st. Learn more at thewordendures.org.
Old theology, new technology. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod community with mortgage and auto loans, checking and savings accounts, credit and debit cards. Lutheran FCU's Ministry of the Month for October is Lutheran Education Association. When you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, they'll give you cash back and give that same amount of money to Lutheran Education Association. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Good for you, good for the church. Lutheran Federal Credit Union, LutheranFCU.org.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/lutheracademy.
Final stanza of the hymn, May God Bestow on Us His Grace and Favor. We're looking forward to the church's commemoration of James of Jerusalem. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor Peterson is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, what do we get then when we finally get to James' epistle, at least the first 12 verses of it, in this second reading on the day we commemorate him?
Well, first thing I would want to say is it's sort of the most important reading for the day, just in the sense that it's, you know, words from James' own mouth and pen. So let's hear it first. James 1, 1 to 12. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes and the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may have perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away at the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So James establishes a certain humility here. Unlike Paul, who is required by certain circumstances to insist upon his office, he's a real apostle, James just gives his name. And he restrains himself from saying, hey, look, I'm the brother of Jesus, or I'm an apostle, or I'm the bishop of Jerusalem, and so forth. He's just James, a slave or a servant of God. Now, the ESV takes it as, in this way, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in fact, grammatically, it could be translated as a servant of Jesus Christ, God and Lord. And I think that it should be, actually. In the first place, we don't serve two different beings, God the Father and God the Son. But so also, the kind of most important point of the early church, especially in a Jewish context like Jerusalem, is that Jesus is in fact Yahweh himself and not just a great prophet in the same manner as Moses. He's like Moses, but he's not Moses. He's Yahweh himself who's taken up flesh. Now, to be sure, the word Lord ought to convey that in and of itself because it's the Greek word basically for Adonai, which stands in the place of Yahweh. But it seems most natural to me, and also sort of keeping with the way that Thomas confesses Jesus after the resurrection, to call him God and Lord, Theos and Yahweh. In any case, he's confessing the divinity of his brother Jesus, and he's a servant of that. He writes to the 12 tribes of the dispersions. He's, of course, invoking this language for the Christians who have dispersed from Jerusalem, and he's naming them as the true sons of Israel. Right? These are the diaspora, is not the people in the synagogues who are worshiping Yahweh according to the Old Covenant, but in fact, it's the people that have been worshiping Yahweh all along according to the covenant, and of course, now most specifically, the covenant in his blood, the new covenant. So he's really taking on that kind of rich language of the Old Testament and applying it in this new way. He's also, in that way, really kind of preparing us for martyrdom again. It's not a great fun thing to be part of the diaspora. There's suffering and hardship that's included. In verse 2, he uses the word brothers. He calls them my brothers. Now, most read this to just hear this as all believers in Christ are brothers and sisters. So it's just a term for Christians in general, and he's just writing to the church at large. I don't think that's actually quite accurate. And I'm following David Scare's commentary here. But I think that actually this, he is addressing his pastors. So he's the bishop. He's writing to the pastors. Bishops don't really take care of, you know, the congregation directly. They take care of the pastors who take care of it in a sense in that way. And I think he's addressing the pastors of these 12 tribes. So he's writing a letter to the pastors that's meant to be read in church. And the lay people are absolutely in mind. They're meant to be listening in and applying it to themselves in every way. But it's kind of a letter from a bishop that is to come through the pastors, and the pastors are supposed to read it. And of course, that's precisely the sort of thing that Paul will do, right? Though he does it in a more generic way. I mean, when he writes to the church in Galatia, it's very explicitly addressed to all of the church in Galatia, but the idea is the pastor in Galatia will read it. And then, of course, not just Galatia, and Paul's clearly aware of this. Paul knows he's writing a letter that's going to be read in all of the church, even though it's being addressed in the first place to Galatia. And I think we got this very similar kind of thing going on here. It's an apostolic letter, but it's also kind of a bishop letter. Now, the reason I'm making a big stink about that is because I think it does change how we read what follows. In other words, I don't think what follows is just kind of a bunch of moral principles, you know, about things that Christians ought to do, but I think it's actually meant to be a commentary on the pastoral office that is rooted in Christology. That is to say that the way that justification and the forgiveness of sins lives out in the lives of the people who are in the church is through word and sacrament, through the ministry of the church. And in this way, faith is going to produce good works. Justification and sanctification are separate ideas or concepts, and we have to distinguish between them in our discourse. But in fact, they live together in the Christian inseparably. Good works naturally flow from justification. And this is particularly important when it comes to pastors. It applies to all of us again. But James is writing to the pastors in the first place, and he's exhorting them to be examples of the faith for their flocks. So thus, the pastors are to count it a joy to meet trials, because in this way they will develop steadfastness. Now, this is primarily what the office of the ministry needs, faithfulness, steadfastness. And so they shouldn't shrink away from trials, but they should recognize that they are being formed for service. And if they endure through trials, they will become complete in and for their service to and for the church. And of course, this is a reflection precisely of the steadfast man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is living out in them. If any of the pastors lack wisdom, then they should pray for wisdom. And this isn't simply a matter of being wise in the affairs of men or having the ability to make good choices, but this is actually the wisdom that is needed to interpret the Holy Scriptures and to apply it to the lives of their people. The pastors should ask for this in faith, and they should not doubt that the Scriptures, in fact, have power to make men wise unto salvation. And therefore, they should not be tossed about like the sea being driven by the wind, but again, they should be steadfast, patient, enduring, faithful, again, as the man of faithfulness, our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the pastors can't be double-minded or unstable. They need to be focused on their mission, put their hands to the plow, and so forth. And then in verses 9 to 10, I think we get really very clear Christological reality being applied first to the ministers and then, of course, also to their people. That the lowly brother should count himself rich in his lowliness or exalted in his lowliness because Christ, of course, was humbled and then exalted. And the rich brother should count his wealth as humbling because wealth is temporary and will be taken from him. But Christ, of course, and his salvation are eternal. So woe to the rich or the successful pastor who pursues wealth and success. He will fade away into such things and he will lose the crown of life. And of course, again, easily applied as well by all Christians to their various vocations. But blessed instead is the man who remains steadfast, patient, and faithful, for he will receive the crown of life which comes by the way of God's promise. And there, of course, this is true for the pastors, but think of how true that is for our Lord Jesus Christ himself. Right, that he really is the man who is steadfast, and then to whom the Father gives the crown of life that he might give it to us.
The hymn of the day that you have chosen for the remembrance of James of Jerusalem is a Martin Luther hymn, maybe a little payback to Luther for this, a little irony there. May God bestow on us his grace.
Yeah, and of course, I love Luther. I mean, I've just tried to issue some warnings. And this is a marvelous hymn. May God bestow on us his grace. It was first published in 1524. It's credited as being the first Protestant missionary hymn. And Luther is really just riffing on Psalm 67 in this hymn, which speaks very eloquently and with great exuberance about the Yeshua Goyim. And if that sounds in your ear like the salvation of the Gentiles or of the heathen, or of Jesus of the Goyim, that is of the Gentiles, you're right. So it's really got this marvelous messianic promise of salvation for the Gentiles. And Luther beautifully, marvelously, and correctly applies these words, the words of Psalm 67, to the church's modern mission. And it really doesn't take much in the way of manipulation or interpretation to do this, because again, this is a very clear messianic psalm about these things. And then, but Luther does a great job of paraphrasing it. And then he adds a nice doxology at the end. So this is a great Luther hymn, and it's very fitting for James, since James recognizes the mission to the Gentiles from the Old Testament, and he gives Paul's mission his own imprimatur, as it were. It's also appropriate that we should fulfill this psalm by singing God's praise for our own conversion, as well as for the faith of James and the other apostles and the gift of God's word that has come through them. And we can even thank God for Martin Luther in the midst of it.
Finally, then, if you would, with about a minute, make the case that Lutherans, of all people, ought to remember James of Jerusalem, this apostle, this martyr, the brother of our Lord.
Well, James is a great example of humility that's willing to allow himself to be changed by the word of God. He's open to the Holy Spirit, to rebuke, to faith. And he is a great apostle of faith in his epistle in particular, which if it's read in context, these statements are a marvelous exposition of justification by grace through faith alone that moves out in sanctification as is promised in other places in the scripture.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's also a departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of the Lutheran Liturgy. David, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Luke Goodrich of the Beckett Fund about the battle over religious liberty in America. We'll discuss media coverage of religion with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly, and we'll play Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. The first bishop there in Jerusalem, he dies for the name of Christ, for preaching Christ, for continuing to deliver Christ to the Christians there, for seeking that that very Christ, his brother, Jesus, be brought to the Gentiles, to the whole world, indeed, even to us. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
The third commandment teaches us to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. We do this when we hold God's word sacred and gladly hear and learn it. Jesus invites the weak and heavy laden to rest in him, our true rest, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. This weekend, rest in Jesus as you hear his word and receive his gifts. If you are in Southern Illinois, you're invited to join Trinity Lutheran Church in Millstatt to rest in the grace of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Learn more at trinitymillstatt.org.